Well, this is my first time preaching at this pulpit, so if I drop my papers all over the place, you know why. You can open in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. We're going to be looking at the book of Colossians this summer. Well, why the book of Colossians? If you'd asked me 9 months ago to talk about the book of Colossians, it's probably the least familiar of Paul's epistles to me 9 months ago. And I would have said, well, you know, it's kind of a, you know, it's one of Paul's epistles. You know, he talks about how we're under grace and not under law, and gives instructions to households and tells parents what to do and that sort of thing. And so back in January, I decided I was going to sit down and do a really intensive study of Colossians because I didn't know much about it. Been through seminary and all that, but I never spent a lot of time with Colossians. And I did, and I learned a lot from it. I was really impressed with all that Paul says here, and especially how Paul delves into the doctrine of creation, which is going to, I think, very important for us right now. So we're gonna get into that. I want to give you just kind of a brief introduction of the book of Colossians before we dive into the reading, just because when you start a new series, it's good to kind of have a little bit of a roadmap, you know, before you set out on, before we drove to Oswego, I looked at the map, and I saw, oh, we're going to drive through Albany, and then, thankfully, we're going to pass Albany, and we'll make it to Oswego. So it's good to know where you're headed. So the book of Colossians is one of four, I guess they count four prison epistles, so Ephesians and Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, although I think 2 Timothy is also, Paul writes from prison, so I don't know why that's not counted, but they say there are four. And it's written probably from Rome around the year 60 or 62 or something like that, and the city of Colossae is in Asia. Now, you think Asia and you think everything from Turkey to Japan, but Asia, in the Bible, when you read about Asia in the New Testament, it's a very specific place. It's basically the west coast of Turkey, and that's it. Okay, so it's the province of Asia. And it's an inland city. It's upriver, up the meander from the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus was a really important port city. And it was kind of a declining town. It had been a really big, bustling town for a long time. But by the time Paul writes, it was declining, and it was on either side. You had two other cities. You had Hierapolis and Laodicea. And, of course, if you know the book of Revelation, you know about Laodicea. The city of Colossae and the church in the city of Colossae was kind of the fruit of Paul's missionary work in Asia, and especially in Ephesus. If you go to the book of Acts and you read in Acts chapter 19, you read about how Paul labored and brought the word in the city of Ephesus for quite some time. And it says in Acts 19, chapter 10, that all the inhabitants of Asia had heard the word of God because Paul was there. And so Paul's work there spread. But he hadn't been there himself. He says in the book of Colossians that he's been laboring for the Colossians even though he's never seen them. He's never seen them face to face. But probably the church in Colossae was planted by Epaphras, and we'll get to Epaphras here in our reading this morning. Epaphras, though, is now with Paul, so he's probably in Rome. He's come back. He's a local to Colossae, but he's spending time with Paul at this time. From what we can tell, Colossae has a pretty substantial Jewish population, and that's going to factor into some of the things that we'll see in the book as we get a little further on. Now, as you look at sort of an overview of the book, Paul seems to, the reason for writing this letter to the Colossians seems to be because of some false teaching that has cropped up in the city. It may not be that there were people who are actually coming into the church and teaching false things in the church, but, you know, as you know, in the world around you, sometimes when you're in a particular area, there are going to be particular false philosophies or false teachings that you're going to be exposed to, and you need to know how to address those and how to think biblically about those. And so Paul's doing that. There seems to be some kind of Judaizing. You know, the book of Galatians, of course, is all about Judaizers who were trying to subject Christians to the Old Testament law again, to say that they have to keep the ceremonies of the Jews and that sort of thing. That doesn't seem to be exactly what's going on in Colossae. There's some weird stuff. They're worshiping angels and that sort of thing. But this is what Paul is trying to address. And so he talks about Christ and who Christ is, that Christ is fully God and that he is the creator. And so a lot of the book, Paul is going to think about what Christ himself has to do with creation and what it means that he is the creator. And there's some really great stuff that we're going to get into, especially since Christ is not just the creator, he's the redeemer. He's the one who has saved us. So when we think about our relationship with the Lord Jesus, that's going to shape not just how we think about our sin and how we think about the sin of the world, but it's going to think about our relationship with the rest of creation entirely. And when we talk about creation, of course, the book of Colossians wants us to remember that we're not just talking about sticks and stones and trees and foxes, but we're also talking about angels, and we're talking about authority and power, that sort of thing. All right, so let's turn to the book of Colossians. We're going to read Colossians chapter 1, the first 8 verses. All right, pay attention to God's word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are grateful for your word. Here we have the words of life. Here we have your word for us. And so we pray that you would be with us this morning, that you would help us to receive what you have to say, to learn from it, and to be changed by it, that we would become more and more the sort of people that you intend for us to be. This we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. All right. Well, the point of the sermon this morning is that you should be thankful for Christians. You should be thankful for Christians. That might seem like kind of a, maybe an exclusive thing to say, as though you shouldn't be thankful for anyone else. But I think as Christians, sometimes we have a lot of concern for the church around us. And sometimes in our concern for the church around us, we stop being thankful for the church around us. You spend much time looking at other Christians, and those other Christians could be your parents, could be your siblings, or it could be the church across town, and you're going to have concerns. You're going to have some significant concerns about how they are doing, how they are following the Lord. But, you know what? We turn to the book of Colossians, and Paul, who is writing to the Colossians, he has some significant concerns, and he is praying for the Colossians because of his concerns, but he says, always, whenever he prays for them, he gives thanks for them. He gives thanks for them. And this is what we need to learn from Paul. And so the central verse that we're going to be looking at, we're going to look at all 8 verses, but the central verse is verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Or another way of saying that is, whenever we pray for you, we always give thanks for you. Okay? Now, we are, as I said, we can be easily drawn into complaining about our brothers and sisters. We can be easily drawn into anxiety. We can be easily drawn into kind of a feeling of superiority, that we have made progress in the Christian faith where others have not. And, you know, we also live in a very proud and thankless generation. If you look at the world around us today, if you look at our nation, there is not a lot of thanksgiving. There's not a lot of gratitude towards God. There's a lot of covetousness. There's a lot of grasping. And there is a lot of bitter complaining about other people. But this is not what we learn when we turn to Christ. When we turn to him, we learn gratitude. And you can think of Romans chapter 1, and what Paul says about those who have been given over, God has given them over to their sin, to the corruption of their sin. And it says that they did not, the reason God did this is because they did not acknowledge him as God, nor give thanks to him. And so our gratitude to God is a very, very important part of our Christian life. And so this is a great way for Paul to begin his letter. Well, so I just want to begin, first of all, by thinking about this, thinking about what it means that we should thank God whenever we pray for our brothers and our sisters. If you look at verse 1, of course, we need to think about the relationship that Paul has with the Colossians and what the relationship that he has with them is and why he's writing to them. It's not just out of concern. Paul, after all, is an apostle, and that's bang, how he begins his letter. Paul, an apostle by the will of God. And this means he's an apostle, and that means that he has authority that touches on the entire church. Right? We say, Scripture teaches, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. And so his office as an apostle touches all of the churches. And so it's not just that he has a concern for them, it's that he has a proper concern for them. He's, in a way, responsible for them. Even if he hasn't met them, still he has a responsible. He has a responsibility for them. He's sent by God. That's what apostle means, someone who's been sent. And you can think of where in Jeremiah, God complains through Jeremiah about these false prophets who were running around Judah and Jerusalem. God says, I didn't send them, and yet they're running around. I didn't speak to them, and yet they're giving my message to the people of Judah. Well, Paul is not one of these guys. He has emphatically been sent by God. And he's also writing with Timothy. And kind of in parentheses, we can understand he's also writing with Epaphras. Okay, so Epaphras isn't an author of the letter, but he's there with them. And this should remind us of the real relationship that Paul has with the Colossians. He's not just some guy, even though he's never met them, he's not just some guy. Paul's authority as an apostle is important, but God doesn't intend for authority to be divorced from real relationships that we have with each other. So if you think back to the Ten Commandments, the commandment that really deals with authority is the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. You know, notice that God didn't say, honor people who have authority over you. He appeals to the relationship that we have. Honor your father and your mother. And so Paul isn't only an apostle. He's the one who brought the gospel to Asia in the first place. He's the one who trained Timothy, who was responsible for the church in Ephesus, just down the river. He's the one, probably, who trained Epaphras and probably sent him to Colossae in the first place. And so Paul's concern for them is because of who he is as an apostle, but also because of his personal connection to them and their connection to him. But also, you can think about who the Colossians themselves are. Who is this group of people that he's writing to? This is the church in Colossae. These are Paul's brothers and sisters in the Lord. This is not just a group of random strangers or outsiders. These are the saints, he says, the saints in Colossae, those who've been chosen by God and who've been set apart and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. These are believing brothers, faithful brothers. In other words, they are part of the family of God. They are part of the family of God. They have been adopted and redeemed, and they are under God's blessing of grace and peace. And you know, this is the foundation for all of our interactions with other Christians. It doesn't matter what church they go to. It doesn't matter how far away they are. When you have a conversation with them, when you think about them, when you pray for them, we have to remember that we are part of the same household. We are part of the household of God. And that those brothers and sisters, whatever troubles they are facing, whatever sins they may be dealing with in their life, they are also under God's blessing of grace and peace and God's will to do good in their lives and to sanctify them. That's what it means to be a Christian. So Paul's prayer for them, his concerns, the things that he's going to ask God for, that he's going to pray about for them, is going to be matched and accompanied with thanks, with gratitude to God for the Colossian church. Now, I've been kind of harping on this, but often the more you get to know somebody, the more concerns you have for somebody, right? As you get older and you get to know your parents a little bit more, sometimes your concerns for your parents increase. Or as you get to know your children more, as they get older and you get to see their personality more and you get to see sort of where they're going in life, your concern for your children increases. Or maybe you join a new church and you get to know people in the church. And at first, it's great, but then as you get to know people more, you begin to see there are issues here, there are concerns here. And so your concern grows. This is a normal thing that happens, right? Maybe you get a new pastor and you think, this guy is great. And then you get to know him a little bit more and you start to have concerns for him. Well, as they say, familiarity breeds contempt. But when it comes to other Christians, I think that's a pretty cynical way of thinking about other people in God's family. Familiarity breeds contempt when we have begun to grow unfamiliar with what God is doing. When we begin to ignore God's work in other people's lives, that's when we begin to have contempt for them. When we forget what God is doing. And so if you find yourself unthankful for another Christian, here or somewhere else, perhaps that's because God's work in their life has begun to slip out of your mind. And you haven't thought about the good things that God is doing for them and in them and through them. When we know another Christian, someone who is a real believer, going to heaven and everything, we should be moved to give thanks to God for them. Because we will see good things in their lives. So I want to say too that giving thanks to God for other Christians also guards us from some pretty dangerous sins. And the first one that I'll point out is flattery. Giving thanks to God for other Christians guards us from flattery. Flattery, what is that? You can come up with all sorts of definitions, I reckon, but One simple definition is flattery is when you praise someone to their face for your own advantage. For your own advantage. How does giving thanks guard us from flattery? Well, flattery means that you're praising someone. You're saying, you're a great guy. You're a solid guy. And we do that so that we can improve our own relationship with them so that we can get something from them. But when we give thanks to God for another person, we're not praising that person for who they are or what they've done. We are saying, God has done something good in your life. So we're not praising them. We're praising God. And that helps them to be humble, which is what we want to be. Giving thanks also guards us from harshness. Again, we can see problems in other people's lives, but when we are learning to be thankful and when we're giving thanks to God for the good things that we see, this tempers how we speak to them. It tempers when we have to speak correction, and we do, sometimes have to speak correction. It tempers how we instruct people when we say, hey, have you ever thought about doing this? You should do this. Well, if you have built up the habit and the practice of thanking God for what he is doing in their life, then it's going to temper our instruction so that we're not harsh with them. It's going to keep us from griping. And you know, flattery and griping actually go together often. Because when we get done flattering someone and saying, oh, what a great guy they are, what a great gal they are, and hopefully, you know, they like us a little bit more after that, then we usually turn around and we tell someone else what a terrible person they are or how much they drive us nuts. Thanksgiving, again, keeps us from this. It guards us from this because, one reason is simply because it reminds us that our relationship with this person involves God. It involves God. Thanksgiving also guards us from resignation. What do I mean by resignation? Well, sometimes you get concerned about someone. Maybe you've tried flattery. Maybe you've tried being harsh. You've tried being really in their face about their problems. And at a certain point, you realize, you know what? I guess I can't do anything about your problems after all. Oh, well. And we just kind of give up. And we don't really want to have anything to do with them anymore. We just back off and we say, you know what? Go live your life. That's fine with me. Do what you want to do. And why do we do that? We do that because from the very beginning, we thought that improvement in this person's life relied on us. It depended on our ability to change them. But Thanksgiving, when we are thanking God for a brother or a sister in the Lord, we are remembering, we are reminding ourselves that it's God who's working in them. God is the one who is doing good work. And so we don't have to resign ourselves. We don't have to just give up and go away. And ultimately, giving thanks for another believer keeps us from manipulation. And of course, if you combine flattery and harshness and griping and resignation, those are all a recipe for manipulation, where we just try to make other people do, through all these different ways, you know, good cop and bad cop, we try to make people do what we want them to do. And when we give thanks for another person, we are recognizing it is God's plan that is going to be carried out in their life. It's his plan and not ours. So all these things, flattery, harshness, griping, resignation, manipulating people and controlling them, this is what your relationships with other people will become if God is not in your thoughts. If God is not in your thoughts, you will treat people this way. And that's just to say, you will be ungodly. So when we thank God, we are acknowledging that he is in control. He is the one who is doing good. He is the one who changes people. He is the Redeemer, not us. Or as Jonah said, salvation belongs to the Lord. So thanksgiving keeps us in our relationships connected to God. It keeps us connected to God. Thanksgiving sharpens our instruction to other people. It sharpens our correction. You can think about that too. I mean, if someone comes to you to correct you or to tell you how to do something, and you get the impression that they don't care for you at all, why would you listen to them? I mean, you're not going to listen to them just because they're right. That's not how we work. We want to know that people are thankful to God for what's going on in our lives. And in the same way, when we are showing gratitude to God for other people, that can sharpen our correction. Another way that it can sharpen our correction and our rebukes when we have to issue a rebuke is that it helps us to see more clearly what exactly we need to rebuke. When we're not thankful to God for what he's doing in a person's life, sometimes we just think that everything is wrong in a person's life. We just say, you know what your problem is? Everything. But when we see that God is at work in a person's life, that can help us to narrow down and to focus on what exactly is the problem that I should be speaking to right now. So thankfulness helps us to see another person more clearly. Our rebukes can be precise. We can use a scalpel, not just a chainsaw. Well, what should we be thanking God for? What should we be thanking God for? And there are two things that we should be thanking God for when we look at other believers. And the first is we should be thanking God for the fruit of God's work in their life. The fruit of God's work. And the second is the root of God's work in their life. So first let's think about fruit. And Paul mentions two fruit. Faith and love. Faith and love. Faith, not just kind of a general, this person has faith in the way that people talk about that today, you know, just sort of a vague religious feeling. No, this is faith that is in Jesus Christ. Faith that's in Jesus Christ. And if you have confidence that Jesus has saved you, that he died on the cross for you, for your sin, and that you're saved not because of what you've done, not because of how much you've tried to be good and to be religious and to obey God's law, but you're saved because Jesus is righteous and Jesus has died on the cross for your sin and you believe in him and you are trusting him, then you will thank God when you see that same faith and that same confidence in other people. You know, how can you encourage other people? How can you encourage other believers? Well, one simple way to encourage other Christians is to believe the gospel. You think of how encouraging that is. When you're, we struggle in our faith. We get sidetracked by the world. Our perspective gets laser focused on the problems of today, the little things that we're struggling with today. And when another believer comes alongside us and believes the gospel and reminds us of all that God is doing in Jesus Christ for us and in the world around us, what an encouragement that is. So we learn to be thankful. Proverbs 25:25, like cold water to a thirsty soul is one who brings good news from a distant country. And that's what you are doing for another believer when you talk about God's faithfulness. The world's not going to remind you of that. The world's not going to remind you of God's faithfulness. Paul also thanks God for the Colossians' love for the saints, their love for Christians. Those who believe the gospel will love their brothers and sisters. That's what the Bible teaches. How can anyone say that they love God, whom they've not seen, if they don't love their brother, who they have seen? This is not just a feeling of affection that you see another brother, another Christian, and you just have this overwhelming feeling that comes up and you just feel warm and fuzzy. Sometimes you might feel that way, and that's great. Sometimes you might not feel that way. Sometimes you might have kind of a cold, clammy feeling that comes over you when you see your brother or sister. But love is a will to do good for them, to do good to them, to speak the truth in love to them, to serve them, to obey God around them. That's what love is. And Paul thanks God for these two things, for their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints. And we should never, ever forget that these two things, faith and love, which are so important, are fruit. They are fruit. That means they are what is produced by the tree. They're the good thing that you enjoy that comes from the tree. And here, when you look in Scripture, and fruit is a big theme all through Scripture, the Bible's always talking about fruit. And what does Jesus say? I am the vine, and you are the branches. Apart from me, you will not bear any fruit. The fruit comes from God. It comes from him. Whereas Paul says in Galatians, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that bears fruit. Well, next we thank God for the root, because the fruit grows from a root. Paul says that he thanks God for their faith in Christ and their love for all of the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. What he's saying is that they have faith in Christ and they love the saints because of a hope that they have stored away for them in heaven. Hope. Hope in the gospel. This hope is what drives their faith in Christ. This hope is what drives their love for one another. Now, when you hear the word hope, you might think that you wish for something to happen. You know, I hope that happens. But that's not what the Bible means when it talks about hope. And this is actually really important because hope is something that the Bible talks about a lot. And Paul talks about hope a lot. Hope is an expectation. When the Bible talks about hope, it's an expectation. Okay? Who here has ice cream in their freezer at home? Okay. Right. Mike, do you know how much ice cream you have in your freezer?
Yes.
And do you know what kind of ice cream it is? And if you get home this afternoon and it's gone, will you be surprised?
Yes.
Right. So that's an expectation. You know that it's there. You expect that it's there. You expect that when you go there, when you open the freezer door, it's going to be there. And if it's not there, then you know what happened. That's an expectation. You know, Tuesday evening we had session meeting, and I expected that when I got home, I would find my family at home. Right? I would have been shocked if I'd gotten home and they weren't there. Well, this is what the Bible talks about when it talks about hope. It's not just that we sort of have thought up, we've been dreaming, and we thought, you know what would be nice? This would be nice. It'd be nice if there was something good in heaven for me. That's not what the Bible's talking about. The Bible is saying that when we have hope that is stored up for us in heaven, it's stored up for us, and it's even more secure than ice cream in the freezer at home. We know that it is there. It is kept for us in heaven. And the other thing here is that it's not an earthly hope, right? Ice cream is perhaps maybe the most earthly hope you could have. But there are all sorts of earthly hopes. And family is another earthly hope. But this is a hope that's kept in heaven. It's an expectation. It's something that is stored in heaven, that's kept there, that's protected there. Moth and rust are not going to destroy it. Thieves can't break in and steal it. A car crash isn't going to suddenly take it from us unexpectedly. A divorce isn't going to kill it. Well, what is that? What is that hope? It is the Lord Jesus himself. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the vine, and apart from him, there is no fruit. Your name is oil poured out, and therefore virgins love you. Are you familiar with him? Do you know him? Is he your expectation? And when you see fruit in other people's lives, do you pause and remember that he is the root? He is the one who has made that. Hope in Christ, of course, is hope in the gospel. It's what the gospel is, what we call the good news of Jesus Christ. So you should be familiar with how the gospel works. And Paul says some important things in verse 6 about how the gospel works. It is constantly bearing fruit and growing and spreading and increasing all over the world. It's growing and it's spreading. And that means that no single person gets to take credit for it except for Jesus. No mere human can get credit for it. The glory goes to God because it's multiplying. You know, if you look at a forest, which tree in the forest gets credit for that forest? Well, the point of a forest is that it's not one tree, right? God gets the credit for the forest because he made everything. And it's the same with the gospel going out and the church growing and multiplying is that God gets the credit for it and not any one of us. And it bears fruit. Now, fruit, when you think about fruit, you might think that, you know, there's seed in fruit, and so fruit is how you keep multiplying, and that's true. But really, I think fruit means that you enjoy it. Fruit means that you enjoy it. Fruit is really tasty, right? We had strawberries yesterday, and strawberries are really good. And you hope that your strawberry plants will make good strawberries because you want to enjoy them. And that's what God means when he talks about fruit. It's something good for us to enjoy. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. It's not just something that we try really hard to produce the fruit of the Spirit. It's that if another person is around you, and they love, and they have joy, and they're faithful, and they're gentle, and all these fruit of the Spirit, isn't it great to be around that person? So there's always something to look forward to with the gospel. The gospel is always going into a person's life who's a wreck, and then changing them. And then all of a sudden, you are seeing good things. You are enjoying good things that God is doing in them. And the gospel is worldwide. It's going out all over the world. And if Paul said that then, when, you know, some places in the Mediterranean had received the word of God, how much more can we say it now? The gospel has really gone out worldwide. And that means that the word of God is not limited by language, and it's not limited by cultures. It's not limited by people's skin color, and it's not limited by politics. It's not limited by the dumb, evil things that rulers try to do. It will go out, and it will spread, and it will bear fruit. And this is true all of the time. It's constantly doing these things. The Word of God is constantly bearing fruit and constantly multiplying and increasing. Now, we look at history and we see times of setback. We see times where it seems like the church is back on its heels and where it seems like the culture is eroding away. And yet the Word of God tells us, nevertheless, the gospel is increasing. We can't always see how it is increasing. We can't always see how it is growing, but it is. And faith in the gospel comes by hearing. Paul talks about how they have heard the gospel. In other words, God is not transforming the world by giving everyone a 12-step program to try to follow this 12-step program and get yourself into shape, although 12-step programs have helped a lot of people. God has not given us a plan for self-improvement where we just need to make a bullet list of all the things we're going to improve about ourselves. Instead, God has given us the gospel, a message of good news of what Jesus Christ has done. And when people can hear that gospel, they are changed. It is the good news of Jesus that changes the world. And that is changing this town. Well, you should also be familiar with the gospel of God's grace. Not just familiar with how it works, but familiar with it. Just as you learned it from Epaphras. Ever since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. It's the gospel of God's grace. That God has been freely good. He's been freely generous. Jesus Christ loved us and died for us when we were his enemies. What that means is that every single one of you, on your own, without Jesus, you are what the Bible calls a sinner. Naturally, you love to break God's law, which means that naturally, you don't like God. You want to run as far away from him as you can naturally. You would spit in his face if you could. And it was when you were like that that God sent his son into the world. Because he loves the world. In Jesus Christ, who is the best man. Of course, he's no mere man. He's also God. The best man. Perfectly good. Perfectly innocent. Perfectly just. You know, we care a lot about justice these days. Well, no one has ever been more just than Jesus. And he was lied about, betrayed, convicted in a sham trial, brutally and publicly executed. And then as he hung there dying, people walked by and mocked him. And yet this is how God is saving the world. Through Jesus Christ dying on the cross and rising again. It's God's free gift. And this grace, this free gift in Jesus Christ, changes people. It is a free gift of real life that you've never known before. It is a free gift of forgiveness that all the things that smear your conscience, all the things that weigh on your heart that you know you have done wrong, you know, and you look inside and you see what an evil person you have been. And when you see how powerless you are to change that about yourself, or for that matter, when you look at the world around you, when you look at this country, and you see how powerless we are to change this place and to actually make it a good and just country, it is the free gift of God in Jesus Christ that changes people. That is the hope that will transform. And so when you recognize faith in this Jesus in another person, give thanks. Give thanks to God. Have you heard of it? Have you heard of this gospel? You should believe it. You should also be familiar with the gospel's progress here, in this place, in this church, in this town, in this country. This is not, Paul is kind of switching back and forth between talking about what the gospel is doing universally, all the time, in all the world, he says, and then he switches back to Epaphras came to you, and Epaphras spoke the gospel to you, and you learned it from him. We don't want to satisfy ourselves with just sort of a general knowledge about the gospel, although a general knowledge of the gospel is really important. It's good to know how God is generally working in the world, but you want to find out how he has worked here, what he's done in this church, with the people sitting in this room. You want to find out what God has done in this town, what he's been doing in this state. And that's why Christian testimony is such an important part of being a Christian. Not just to go and say, this is generally what God has done, but to be able to tell people, this is what God did to me. This is what God did to my family. This is what God has done to this other brother. At least these are the things I'm trying to figure out about you guys, because I'm learning. You should know these things. You should know what God has done right around you so that you can give thanks for them. Paul knew who brought the gospel to the Colossians. He knew Epaphras. So be familiar with these and give thanks for them. When you honor God as God, and when you give thanks to him, for what he is doing around you, in your brothers and in your sisters, then you will find that you will be enjoying more and more of God's good work. You will enjoy it more. So let's give all thanks to God. The gospel is God's message of his grace in Christ, his Son. And this gospel is carried by his servants, and it's heard and believed by his power, by what he is doing in people's lives. And it's bearing his fruit in his people. So give all thanks to God. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do thank you and we praise you. You are our creator. Whatever good there is in this world, it comes from you. And you are our redeemer. As sinners, we have done so much to try to break and destroy the good things that you have made, to hurt people who've been made in your image, or even to hurt ourselves. And the gospel has come to us. You, Lord Jesus, are the Savior and the Creator. You made all things that are good, and you are making a new creation. And if anyone is in you, they are a new creation. So we give you thanks, Lord. We pray that you would continue that work, your good work in us, with this word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.